and we'll see you in the fellowship hall. All right, Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I want you to think with me a little bit as we begin this morning. Think about if you've ever experienced a time when a meal that you were eating or that you ate had a big effect on a relationship in your life. When have you experienced a time when a meal had a big effect on a relationship or relationships in your life? When I think about this question, there's a very specific moment in my life that comes to mind. I was a junior in high school at Oldham County High School, and I was going to the cafeteria like you do in school. This is part of the day. For me in high school, the most exciting part of the day was going to lunch. I was so excited about it every day. And we always, everybody has kind of the people you sit with and the normal crowd that you're sitting with. And so I was walking into the cafeteria, found my seat, you know, those little round plastic seats in front of the long rectangular table. And so I was sitting there, I had packed my lunch and I had my go-to like peanut butter and jelly, some chips, apple, some kind of little candy bar or something. And I was just sitting there eating. And as I was sitting there eating, talking with my buddies, there was one other seat across from me. And these two guys came up next to me and they bought their lunch, so they were holding their trays. And this is like it's a pretty high school guy moment as I'm gonna describe it to you. But they show up and they're both going to sit down and they both realize they're going for the same seat. And they're holding their trays and they're like, "Bro, that's where I normally sit. No, that's where I normally sit." And they begin like increasingly heated argument with each other about who gets the seat in the cafeteria at the high school. And they start to, and they can't do a lot physically in the moment because they're both holding trays full of food. So they can't really push or anything yet. And so they start to argue like, "Dude, I sit there every day. You know I sit there every day." And I'm just sitting there eating my peanut butter and jelly, minding my own business. Like, I'm not stepping in the middle of this. They can figure it out. And it just gets more and more and more intense till finally, as much as you can when you're holding a tray full of cafeteria food, kind of like shove into each other a little bit. Like little shoulder bumps or like, "Do you know I sit there? That's my seat." I know this is all very immature. But I was just sitting and watching, okay? And they start to shove a little bit. And then as they shove, one guy's tray hits another guy's tray. And on the other guy's tray had to be one of the biggest cups of honey mustard anyone has ever had in their entire life. And I'm not sure why he had such a large portion of honey mustard, but it was really big and didn't have a lid on it. That would have been really helpful looking back. But as they do that, that little cup of honey mustard, it's like from a movie, like slow motion. It goes up in the air and I'm sitting there like mid-bite on my PB&J watching it. And it goes up. And it begins to turn upside down over to me and then immediately just all over my shirt. And I look at them like, "Guys, what in the world? I'm just sitting here trying to eat my lunch and y'all throwing honey mustard all over me." Well, what happens is those two guys immediately stop fighting and then the whole cafeteria stops eating and looks over at me, and this is what it felt like in the moment at least. Everyone's just laughing and pointing, and I'm just sitting there covered in honey mustard and smelled like honey mustard the rest of the day, and it was horrible, so horrible. I just wanted to crawl in a hole and say, "Dear God, please make me a bird so I can fly far, far away in this moment," right? It was awful, it was awful. But that meal had a big effect on many relationships that day. I mean, those two guys immediately reconciled. They weren't fighting anymore. because I was covered in honey mustard. The whole cafeteria got great joy out of my misfortune, and I was honey mustard boy the rest of the school day that day. So that meal had a big effect on relationships. And it's a goofy example, but we've all experienced times when a meal affects relationships in your life. And you and I have also experienced times that are much weightier and much more serious than the example I just described. Maybe it was something like a business meeting meal where some big decisions were being made about a position or about a deal that was happening. Maybe it was a first date where you met your spouse. Maybe it was even the stereotypical Thanksgiving dinner conflict where a meal had a big effect on relationships. Or maybe even you have really good memories. It doesn't always have to be something negative, but a family meal celebrating a really significant anniversary of some kind or a birthday of some kind in your family. But we've all been part of meals that have shaped the relationships we have today. And this is not just true in the story of our lives. It is actually true throughout the whole story of the Bible from beginning to end. Now, no one's getting honey mustard dumped on them in the Bible. There's not a story like that in there, but there's much more significant things that's happening. That's why starting today through the month of May, we're gonna be in this series called Meals with Jesus. And it's complementing a study we're doing right now, just started today in our adult and student life classes. If you're not in a life class yet and would like to check one of those out, this is a great time to jump in. We're starting something new. Great time to just jump in and get to know some people there. It's kind of the families within the family life classes are. So really significant place to get involved here. But the study we're doing in life classes is on hospitality. And so this is meant to complement that in some ways. And you and I may not think much about the meals that we eat day to day. You may not remember what you had for breakfast this morning. You may not remember what you ate yesterday. But in the Bible, really important truths are given to us through scenes and stories that involve meals. Not just stories to learn from and say, oh, that happened then. What are some bullet point truths that we can learn from? Not just that, but also opportunities then and now in our lives now to see God working when meals are happening between people. So what we're going to see is we're going to see a lot of examples of this. But each story is going to give us truths that we are meant to that are meant to have a transforming effect on our relationships. These meals that we're reading about are meant to transform our lives today. Our relationship with God, our relationship with each other as God's people, our relationship with the world and those who don't know Christ yet. So the way we're gonna do this is we're gonna start with the very first meal in the Bible, which I just read from Genesis chapter 3. We're gonna look at another Old Testament next week, Old Testament story next week. And then after that, we'll spend most of the time in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is constantly at meals and to see what that teaches us about ourselves and about him. And we'll end at the very end looking at a meal in Revelation. The Bible starts with a meal and ends with a meal. And we'll see how all that unfolds. But as we look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3 today, what we're gonna see is that all the other meals in the Bible are actually in response to what happens right here. It all starts here, and it's all gonna have a ripple effect moving forward. So we're gonna see three movements, kind of, as we work over these two chapters a little bit, and they're this. We're gonna see the Lord invites, then the serpent deceives, and then the Lord pursues. The Lord invites, the serpent deceives, and the Lord pursues. And those three movements are gonna pop up over and over and over and over and over through all the meals that we're gonna look at these next few months. So let's go ahead and look at the first one together. The Lord invites. The Lord invites. As we step into the first three chapters of Genesis, chapters like this can be really challenging for a couple different reasons. One of those reasons is, to some of you, these are very familiar chapters. Even when I got up and said, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, some of you were like, oh, I've heard this 20,000 times. The other reason that these can be challenging is when we read chapters like this, there are 1,000 different questions that come to our mind that I don't actually think these chapters are meant to answer, but we, out of curiosity and good intentions, ask them. Some kind of science-like questions, some more timeline kind of questions, some more, what does this actually mean and what was actually happening when this happened? And so I would say a couple things to those two challenges. One, to those of us that are very familiar, Let's all remember and ask the Lord to humble us with the fact that there is no part in the Bible that we have mastered completely. There's no part in the Bible that we have drawn every single thing the Lord wants us to draw from. We are always learning. We are always ready to receive more from Him. So ask the Lord to open your heart and mind and realize that maybe we don't know these chapters as well as we think we do. And to those of you with questions, I would say keep asking good questions and keep thinking about those things. But also know you don't have to have all those questions answered to get the main truth God wants you to get out of these verses. There's still some really key things that you can learn while you also wrestle with those questions too. Because these first three chapters of Genesis take us back to the very beginning of time, the very beginning of life on earth. And although it's a very long time ago, everything that happened in the chapters we're going to look at has a ripple effect on every day after it, including today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. So what happens, we don't have time to read it all, but just to give us the big picture, many of you know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then as you go throughout the rest of chapter 1, you're given this kind of panoramic view of God creating everything. Day 1, this happened. Day 2, this happened. Day 3, this happened. And each phase, God creates something different as He's forming the world and forming the universe. And then as you move into Genesis chapter 2, it's less of a panoramic view and more of this kind of close-up picture, specifically of God's unique relationship with the people He's created. So it begins to zoom in a little bit. You get God's power over all creation, and then as we move into the part we're going to see today, you begin to see His presence among creation and what that looks like. And you see this presence. We just read chapter 3, but look with me back in chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. One specific thing I want us to notice here is notice the name used to refer to God here. It comes up in verse 5 and then again in verse 7, but you'll see in the middle of verse 5 it says, for the Lord God. For the Lord God. The reason I point this out is because throughout chapter 1, it's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the first day, God did this. On the second day, God. It's God, God, God. But you get to chapter 2, and starting here, you begin to see the Lord God. It's a little bit different of a phrase here. And this is not two different gods, but two different names of the same God. And I've told you this before, but it's always really refreshing for us to remember things like this, that when you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, it is God's personal name, Yahweh. And it's the name that He gave to His people for them to know Him by. Meaning, I'm going to be the God I am. I will always be the God that I am. And He gives them this name as their personal connection to Him. And so even, like I said, you go from this big picture to zoomed in, you even begin to see a personal presence and interaction with God, even by the very name He's referred to. Not just God, but the God whose name is Yahweh, the God who is the Lord over His people. And He creates the first two humans. He creates Adam and Eve, and He puts them in the garden. And here's what happens in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The garden, again, I know this is going to be common to us, but it's probably why we might overlook it sometimes. But the garden is called the Garden of Eden. And the word Eden means delight, pleasure, enjoyment. So this place was meant to be, a place of great joy, a place of great delight, a place of great pleasure and satisfaction in the Lord. And part of that delight and joy was what the Lord put in the garden, where it says He made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. So part of the delight in the garden was the good food that they, Adam and Eve, were given to eat by God. You see, two trees, out of all the trees, two of them receive special mention. Look, I didn't read this part yet, but look at the second part of verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, associated with the Lord as the author of life, he's the giver of life. And then you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil that will come up again here in a minute. But here's the command that the Lord gives them while they're in the garden. Jump down with me to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The first command is to eat of every tree in the garden. This is why I say the Lord invites. He's inviting them to enjoy what he's made. He's inviting them to enjoy good food, to eat of, it says, every tree of the garden. He invites humanity to the table. His command is an invitation. It's an invitation to trust him, to enjoy him, to find life in him, to delight in him and the good gifts that he's given. And it's this foundational truth that all of us, you and I, have been made by the Lord and for the Lord. Just like all planets would be completely out of orbit if the sun was not in our solar system, all aspects of my life and your life are completely out of orbit without the sun of a relationship with God in our life. We are invited to him. We are invited to a relationship with him that keeps everything in its proper place. So when you see this personal God, this inviting God, this God who says, "Come and delight and eat of every tree," is this how you view God today? Do you view him as a personal God, that he is a God who wants to know you, that you want to know? Do you view him as an inviting God, or more, because of whatever circumstances or experiences in your life, more of a kind of standoffish God that you got to kind of work your way to or work into his favor? Do you see a relationship with him as foundational to your life? Another way to ask that would be, is there a relationship in your life that is more of a son, quote unquote, to you than a relationship with the Lord? The Lord is a creating God. The Lord is an inviting God. He invites us into relationship with him, invites us to sit at the table with him. But this is not the final stage, because we know this is not where the story ends. So here's the second part that we'll see here. After the Lord invites, the serpent deceives. The serpent deceives. Humanity is in the garden. Adam has just been given this first command by the Lord that we read in verse 15 to eat of every tree of the garden. But then he added in verse 17, "But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we saw this tree of life that's associated with God's welcome, God's invitation, God's life. And then you see this tree of knowledge with good and evil that's associated with this warning from God. And he says, "You shall surely die." So one tree associated with life, one tree associated with death. And in this first command, you have a do and a don't, a positive and a negative. But here's what I want us to hear clearly, though, is that the don't is not meant to prevent enjoyment in the garden. God is not saying, "Hey, enjoy all this, but let me kind of tamper your joy a little bit." No, this don't, this tree that they're not meant to eat of, is actually part of God's invitation to trust him, to trust that his way is best, to trust that he knows what is good for them. And in the middle of this invitation, an interruption creeps in. And here's where that interruption, we're back to chapter 3, verse 1. Think about the command we just heard from the Lord, and then hear what it sounds like on the lips of the serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent, the devil, the accuser, the liar, he approaches Eve, and the first thing he asks her is, did God actually say? Think carefully about what's happening in that moment. It might seem like a simple question, but it is most certainly a question with an agenda behind it. In the question, the serpent implies God is not as generous as he sounds. He's not as inviting as he sounds. The serpent whispered to Eve, you mean to tell me God placed you in this garden of enjoyment and then he tells you you can't enjoy any of it? That's what this is meant to sound like to Eve. And it's not just an attack on God's word. This is first and foremost an attack on God's character. What kind of God would deny you enjoyment? What kind of God, if he really loved you, would deny you anything that you wanted? And then on top of that, demand that you obey him. What kind of God would do that? And Eve begins to explain what God said, though she kind of misses it a little bit too. And in response to Eve's explanation, the serpent says this in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Pay close attention here to the fact that the serpent is not creating anything. The serpent is not bringing something new to the table. The serpent is vandalizing what's already at the table. Any temptation, any thing that you and I are pulled away from the Lord in our life is not something new. It's something, it takes something that God has made as good and twists it and vandalizes it and misuses it. And that's exactly what the serpent is doing. He denies God's word. He denies God's character. And then here, he denies God's authority. God has just said in verse 17, you shall surely die. The serpent says in verse 4, you will not surely die. He denies God's power and authority. God's original command had a positive and a negative, a do and a don't. Enjoy every tree in the garden except this one. But the serpent causes Eve to fixate on the negative and only see the don't, and only see what God told them not to do. Temptation is going to lead you and I, just like it led Eve, to see the world primarily through what you and I see rather than through what God says. This is what was happening in this moment. This is what happens to you and I every day, that we begin to see the world based on our own senses more than we do based on what God's word says. To rely on our own perception more than we do on God's revelation in his word. And we are led away from God's invitation that he extends to all of us. When we start to believe that he can't be trusted, when we start to believe that he doesn't love us, that he does not have our good in mind, and each of us, all of us, have some kind of rival voice in our head that competes with God's voice, or that might drown out God's voice completely at this point. A rival authority that competes with God's word, a rival invitation that God invites us to the table over here, but there's another voice or voices that invite us to this way of life and this belief system or this perspective over here. And we begin to say, here's what God says, but here's what my thoughts and feelings say. And this is what I'm going to believe. And this is what I'm going to hold on to. And whoever wins that battle, what God says versus these other voices, whoever wins that battle, that is our true God. One pastor that I was reading this week, he said this. He said, you will be shocked to see how often you deify yourself when your thoughts and feelings don't agree with what God says. We will be shocked to see how often we make ourselves God when our thoughts and feelings don't agree with God's with what God's word says, and we just want to go with what we think or feel. We can say we believe the Bible, but functionally, is God's word actually our true authority? It's easy to say that, but functionally, day to day, whose voice is actually driving how we live? and how we act and the decisions that we make. This meal right here is having a big effect on a lot of different relationships, and there's a lot at stake here. But even the serpent's deception does not completely cancel out God's invitation. And I'll show you what I'm talking about as we look at this last part here. The Lord pursues. The Lord pursues. We see down in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And as soon as they eat, brokenness begins to spread to every relationship. It affects every relationship in the world and actually starts with the relationship with themselves. Look what happens immediately in verse 7, right after they eat. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. The immediate result of this meal is it breaks the relationship with themselves. It just fills them with shame. It fills them with guilt. They don't like what they see when they look at themselves anymore. Their guilt leads them to cover up and hide rather than to trust the Lord and enjoy things as he's made it. But pay special attention to the wording at the end of verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves. The Lord did not make this for them. The servant did not make this for them. They made the clothes for themselves. The reason I point that out is because I want us to see that they actually look to their own ability and their own resources to cover their own shame. They look to their own ability and their own resources to cover their own guilt. And this is the beginning of man-made religion. This is the beginning of self-righteousness. This is the beginning of doing religious things or doing our own deal to try to cover our own guilt and shame. And it's just as unsuccessful now as it was then. This is where all human efforts to try to fix our own brokenness started. And meal after meal after meal, this is going to show up that we look at over the course of this study. But not just relationship with themselves, also their relationship with each other. We're going to come back to relationship, their relationship with God, but skip down with me to verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. They begin to hide in the garden, and when the Lord asked them how all this came about, here's what they say to him, chapter 3, verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then here's how they respond. The man said, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So this peace and unity they had with each other is now replaced with blaming and conflict and strife and division. And one of the reasons, I know, depending on your perspective and your background, these stories can sound crazy. But one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons I believe they're true is because I see evidence of the results of this every day. In my life, in the world, all around us. No one could look at our world, our own lives, and say, there's a place full of peace and joy and no division at all. It's everywhere, right? And we blame each other for things, and we shift the guilt to other people and try to deal with our own shame by putting it off on other people. It happens over and over and over, but it's not just a relationship with their self, not just the relationship with other people, but at the core of this is how it affects their relationship with God. We'll go back to verse 8 and see how this happens. This is right after they try to cover themselves up. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This place that's meant to be a garden of delight now becomes a garden of fear. This place that's meant to be a place of peace and joy now becomes a place of guilt and shame. They hide from the Lord who created the garden, who created them, the God who invited them to the table. They hide from him. The very thing they were made for is the very thing they run from right here. But What we're going to see is this does not cancel the Lord's invitation. He doesn't pull back his invitation. Here's how that plays out. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's one of my favorite verses in Genesis, to be honest with you. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" They're hiding. They've tried to cover themselves up. It's like when a little kid's trying to hide behind a curtain and their feet are sticking out the bottom and it's very obvious where they're standing. The Lord knows. He's not ignorant of where they are, but he asked the question to continue the invitation, to draw them back out, to draw them to him. He does not wait for Adam and Eve to come to him. He pursues them. He goes to them. God is a God who seeks out hiding, shame-filled sinners. And he's going to do that over and over, meal after meal that we look at. The Lord doesn't turn his back on them. He goes to them, even in their guilt and their shame. And this is a glimpse of the good news that's coming in the rest of the story of the Bible, that there is a God who pursues us. There is a God who keeps inviting. There is a God who's extended to all people everywhere an open invitation that anyone can come to him. And he does begin in the middle of this seeking them out and asking them questions to pull up in their own hearts of what's going on. He begins with the serpent, then with the woman, and then with the man, pronouncing these curses that are a result of their disobedience. But even in the middle of those curses, there's a guarantee of the endurance of God's invitation. Even in the middle of God pronouncing the brokenness that's going to come because of their disobedience, there's still an invitation tucked in there. There's still hope tucked in there. And this is found in the words that he speaks to the serpent. Look with me at verse 15. This is what he's saying to the serpent. He says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Many people point to this as the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible, as the first announcement of the good news of what God has done to save sinners in the Bible, that he promises there's going to come a day when someone way down the line in Eve's family tree is going to have this final face-off with the serpent. And in that moment, that person way down the line in Eve's family tree, he will suffer. He says to him, "You shall bruise his heel." He will suffer. But he also says, "He shall bruise your head." A blow to the heel is a lot less than a blow to the head. A blow to the head is final and defeating. He says to the serpent, there's going to come someone way down the line of Eve's family tree who's going to come and finally defeat you and crush you and rid the world of the brokenness and evil that you've brought into it. So if you go about the rest of the Old Testament, there's this constant wonder of who is this? Well, maybe it's this guy. No, it wasn't him. Maybe it's this guy. No, it wasn't him. God, man after man after man, there's this expectation and then disappointment because none of them are the final savior that the Lord has promised to send. But as you move into the Old Testament with all this expectation of a savior building and building and building, you begin to see in the New Testament that it's Jesus. And there's multiple ways that the New Testament shows us that it's Jesus. But I'll give you one specific example. At the beginning of Jesus's ministry, there's this kind of interesting, maybe a little odd to some of us, story where Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to face temptation. And the Gospel of Mark actually tells us that when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, he's there with the wild animals. It's kind of an odd detail to include in the story. But what you see is when Jesus goes into the wilderness, he faces temptation from the devil, just like Adam and Eve did. He's in a wilderness garden-like place, referring back to Adam, that in Adam and Eve, you come to this garden, beautiful temptation, which eventually turns it into a wilderness where people are cast out of. But now Jesus has come into the wilderness created by my sin and your sin in order to fight his way back to the Garden of Eden and ultimately to the glory of God in heaven. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. Jesus came to undo the brokenness of the meal. Jesus came to fully and freely and finally deliver the invitation God had extended to his people to the table in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He came to defeat the power of evil. He came to erase shame and guilt. He came to rescue you and I. No amount of sin on Adam and Eve's part could stop God from acting on their behalf. And no amount of sin on my part or your part, no amount of denial, no amount of rebellion, no amount of darkness and brokenness can stop the invitation of God through his son Jesus from coming to you and I. No matter how much you might be trying to cover your sins with some self-made garments, no matter how hard you might be trying to hide from God, make no mistake about it. He knows where you are. He knows what you've done, and he's not turning his back. He's actually calling out your name. He's asking where you are, but not because he doesn't know, but because he wants you to know where he is. And he wants you to come to him. He's pursuing you, and he wants to rid you of these goofy garments of self-righteousness and religious stuff or whatever it is, and give you and clothe you with the goodness and mercy and kindness of Jesus. So give up trying to be righteous before God on your own. I tried for a long time to do that. I thought good actions and going to church things every now and then and just trying to be a good person, or at least a better person than people I could find around me that I would consider worse than me, but all it was is they weren't living up to the rules that I was trying to live by. But all of us were broken before God. And there was a day that the Lord brought this truth very clearly to my mind, to my attention, by people in this church and ministries in this church, and I just realized the need to just give it all up and come to Christ. And to some of you today, that's what he's calling you to do. The exchange he will give you is way better than anything you could come up with on your own, anything you could try to put together on your own. So if you are someone who is lost in your sin and you're weighed down by guilt and shame, come to Christ today. He does not require you to do anything on your own except just come to him and bring your need. Isn't that the best news you've ever heard in your entire life? That all you have to, well, how do I come to him? Do I have to like get dressed up and then learn some Bible verses? No. Well, do I need to like just kind of learn some church lingo and learn the books of the Bible and become a better person? No, you don't. Do I need to live more moral life and just try to get rid of some bad habits? No, you don't need to do that either. Or maybe I should like try to learn how to pray and nope, you don't need to do that. You just come to him. You just come to him with your need and with your sin. He takes all your sin off of you that Jesus carried on the cross and fully paid for, and he puts on you the eternal righteousness of Jesus. And you're standing there like, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I'm just standing here receiving it. It's exactly what faith is. It's exactly what Christianity is. And if you are in that category, if that is you, all you do is come to him and believe on him as your Savior, as your Lord, through faith that he is who the Bible says that he is. And he's done what the Bible says that he's done. If you're a follower of Christ and you're saved by grace, but you're trapped in guilt and shame because of particular things you see in your life that you feel like you don't see in other people's lives, and I promise you they're there, but you just don't feel like it's there. Or you're trapped in your own self-righteousness that you're trying to live a certain way to try to make God like you, I would say the same thing to you. Come to Christ. Not for salvation, he's already saved you, but come out of hiding and receive the rest, receive the grace, receive the mercy and invitation he extends to you today. And as we continue to think on this inviting and saving and rescuing God, we're gonna come to the Lord's Supper together and see this even more clearly. Let's pray together.